This week, we're going to jump back into our Hebrews verse-by-verse study. So if you have your notes, and if you're new here, I'm a big notes guy. I teach right out of the notes, kind of line by line. And so if you don't have them, I encourage you to get them on either side of the sound booth there. We want to do a quick review, so turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. We want to look at these verses together, and it's going to help kind of remind us of where we were last time we got together. Hebrews chapter 6, let's start in verse 14. So the Lord said to Abraham, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, Abraham obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath is for confirmation for them, and it's the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. We looked at this last week. Let's look at letter A, and we'll just kind of review this and go on. The writer has just given us a strong warning of a dangerous place the readers have found themselves concerning the digression of their faith. This started early in chapter 6. He said, "I want to talk to you more about Jesus the high priest, but you've grown dull. In fact, I want to warn you, I am concerned that you're going to walk away from the faith. I can't take you to the depths that I want to take you because of where you're at." After a stern warning, the writer then encourages their hearts to remain and to press into their faith to obtain the promise of salvation and its accompanying benefits. The writer puts Abraham forward as the father and example of the kind of persevering faith that the readers are to emulate. So when we meditate upon his life, we find Abraham's faith was tested through trial and purified through perseverance. So last time we did this, we had the kids involved, and we had a smaller kid up here, and we over by the piano, we said, this is when the promise was given. Abraham, this promise, I will make you a blessing to all nations, right? And he pressed into that promise and faced a few trials. We reviewed his life, the various things that came against him, and caused him to grow stronger and to mature in his faith. And we did this progression of a little kid and a little bigger kid and a little bigger, all the way up to Dennis Spencer, who's 6'7" and 280, and just a man of faith, right? And was ready, that's the point in the story where the Lord makes this promise. I will bless you, Abraham, right here. So this is the picture that we have of this. The writer saying, be like Abraham, these trials and testings that are coming upon you. Now, if we're familiar with the story of the Hebrews, this letter was written to a group of Messianic Jews. Jews by ethnicity who believed upon Jesus as their Messiah, and they were being persecuted in two ways, both by their own countrymen. Ethnic Jews who said, what are you doing turning to this Messiah? He's a false Messiah. And then pressure from the Roman government, who is actually persecuting them, destroying their businesses, throwing them in jail, because they followed another Caesar, another king. And so they're facing this, and the writer says, be like Abraham, who when he was faced with these trials. How many of you know it's a trial when you're promised a son and you're 100? Right? You can't overcome that. You need a miracle from the Lord. You need to press in your faith. And we looked at the multiple trials that he faced. So we're encouraged to lay hold of the strong consolation of the promise of God concerning salvation that's been given to us through faith, just as it was given to Abraham. Okay, so here's what the wording is powerful here. Strong consolation to lay hold of the promise. The great hope and promise of salvation is the refuge in which we run to receive comfort and to renew our soul in seasons of pain and waiting. So Abraham, what does he have to do in here as he's pressing into these promises of God? He's 100. He's been barren for how long? He's got disappointments. He's got trials. He's got resistance on many fronts. And what he has to do is he has to picture the hope, the promise that God gave him, coming to pass and believe in it, that the Lord will do it. Okay? Now for us, what happens is he puts something before us, this great hope, the hope of salvation. And he says, in the same way, place your belief in this great hope and believe in it in faith that the Lord is going to be faithful and actually bring this promise to pass. So for us, when we're looking at salvation, it's actually the same salvation that Abraham looked at, is that the Lord was going to reverse the curse of sin and death, and that he was going to restore the earth in righteousness. This was the promise that he gave to Abraham, that he was going to cause Abraham to be a blessing to the earth. Okay? And we don't have time to kind of go into that. He wasn't saying, I'm going to give you a lot of money, Abraham, and just make you a cool guy. He was actually talking, this is Genesis 12. Okay? This is the only context that Abraham has for what God is talking about is a restored earth. Okay? He understands. Did you know that Abraham knew Noah? Okay? Noah knew Adam. Adam was in the garden with God. We're only a couple of generations away. And when he says this, the Lord breaks in and he says, I'm going to cause blessing to come back to the earth through you, Abraham. What does it say that Abraham believed about that promise? He began to look for what? A city on the earth whose builder and maker was God. He was looking for the city of God on the earth again based on this promise. He was looking for restoration of the earth. In this same way, we're told to lay hold of this great salvation. We'll get into that in a minute. But I want to read this from Charles Spurgeon. So here's the promise that the Lord's going to restore all that sin and death has destroyed. He's going to cause the earth to come under righteousness again, and he's going to cause us to live forever in blessing. Okay, the blessing of God. And Spurgeon says this about strong consolation. So here's the verse that we're thinking about. We have strong consolation based on God's promise to the heirs of Abraham, that'd be us, the children of the faith of Abraham. He says it's strong consolation that can deal with outward trials. When a man has poverty staring him in the face and hears his little children crying for bread. When bankruptcy is likely to come upon him through unavoidable losses, and when the poor man has just lost his wife and his dear children have been put into the grave. This is heavy stuff. Charles Spurgeon was actually alive during one of the great plague breakouts. It was killing hundreds in England. And he went to funeral after funeral after funeral, children, married couples, young people dying. He pressed into this promise. And one after another, every earthly prop and comfort has given way. He needs a strong consolation then. You don't need it in your pictured trials, but in real trials. Not in your imaginary whimsied afflictions, but in real ones. And the blustering storms of life, to rejoice in that day and say, though these things be not with me as I would have them, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant and ordered it in all things sure. This is strong consolation. Man. Right? This is what he's pressing into the readers of this letter. You have a strong consolation if you remain in the faith of blessing, the blessing of the Lord, the promises of God. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. I want to look at this verse, letter A, this hope as an anchor. This is such powerful and true imagery. The anchor of hope for our mind, will, and emotions is the promise of salvation, which we have absolute surety that we will receive if we remain in the faith. Just as an actual anchor is unseen when it's holding the ship steady in turbulent waters, so our anchor is not yet seen, but holds us steady through tribulation over time. How many of you guys, you don't need an anchor when the water is still? You need an anchor in turbulence to keep you steady. You can't see it. It's way down there at the bottom of the ocean, hugging the ground. It's keeping your ship stable. As we pointed out in many of our past sessions, the author is clear that the salvation and hope that he is referring to is the installment of the messianic kingdom and its corresponding benefits. So just, this is my little soapbox time. I'm going to take about 15 minutes. And we'll get back to the text. This is my world. This is such a passion of my heart, is awakening people to the hope of the gospel, which is not you in heaven with a harp. The hope of the gospel is a renewed and restored earth under the rulership of Jesus, the righteous King of Peace. And you ruling and reigning with him. This is the hope that's set forth from Genesis through Revelation that is to be an anchor for our soul. And the problem is, we don't know much about it. And so we don't have much of an anchor. We think we're all kind of going somewhere else and going to be somewhere else. It's going to be some weird life, but we're going to live better than being in hell. This is a sure promise. And I want to prove this to where the writer of Hebrews is coming from. Hebrews chapter 1, he quotes Psalm 45 and Psalm 110. These are his main verses, actually, and he's going to stay in Psalm 110 for the next three chapters in our study. If you're familiar with Psalm 45 and Psalm 110, and we have a few quotes here in the book of Hebrews, he quotes a few passages right out of it. Verse 8, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. For you've loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." If you follow the rest of that passage, he's talking about the king who's ruling from Zion, who's defeating all enemies of wickedness and restoring righteousness. And it says, on the earth, at the end of Psalm 45. It doesn't say in the clouds. So he takes this scripture and he says, there is a great salvation awaiting you. Have you read Psalm 45? Then he says the same thing. He says, have you read Psalm 110? Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If you know the rest of Psalm 110, it's a great king who stretched forth his strength from Jerusalem and defeats all of God's enemies for real in a real battle and restores the earth to peace. Now look at what he does here. That's chapter 1, chapter 2, just a few verses later. Let's pick it up in verse 2. "For the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" I mean, for the writer of Hebrews, this is salvation. Psalm 45, Psalm 110. Right? Then he goes on into the next part of the chapter here, where he says in verse 5, "For he has not put the world to come, in which we speak, in subjection to angels." He's put it in subjection to humanity, and we're to have dominion over the earth. So he's talking about the Genesis promises, be fruitful, multiply, take dominion. And he says, this role has been given to man. This is tied to our great salvation. This is what we're believing for. There is a time coming when we're going to see humanity walking in glorious, righteous dominion over the earth again. This is the Lord's desire. Then, Hebrews chapter 3, he talks about how there was a promise given to the Israelites that they would enter the promised land of what? Of rest. Right? But it was tied to them on the earth. And he says, I want to bring you into rest on the earth. And then he says, be like those who had faith to press into this, not by those who stopped believing in it and through their disobedience perished in the wilderness. Let's go ahead and flip the page. Hundreds of pictures of anchors have been found in the catacombs and caves in and around the regions where the early church suffered great persecution in the first few generations of our faith. Did you know that? So they're in a cave. Why are they in a cave? They're hiding. They're being persecuted. They're not in their homes. They're hiding, and they're drawing anchors on the wall because they're pressing into something that's going to be an anchor for their mind. The hope is Jesus on the earth. Letter B. The Bible refers to our great hope as a living hope because our hope is a living person who can never die and will do all that he's promised to do. The hope of the gospel has been and will always be connected to Jesus personally, who physically fulfills all that God promised to do for his covenant people. This is so important. That all the hope that we have in the new, well, not even in the new, in the entire scriptures, is tied to a person bringing it about. Not the church bringing it about. A person called the Messiah, Jesus, who we're to place all of our hope in. Okay? And so to see all these things come to pass, we're actually hoping in a person to come back to the earth and to do it. I'm going to prove this to you. So we set our hope fully upon the coming of the Lord to set up his kingdom and restore all things through his righteous rulership. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the hope of the scriptures. There's so much on here, and I'm going to just stay here. Give me 5 more minutes. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Let's put that up on the screen. Jesus died. He's resurrected. He says he's on the earth for about 40 days, walking around in his resurrected body, preaching, walking through doors and eating food and doing all kinds of things. And so the disciples come together, and they say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is a huge question. He's died and he's rose, right? Now he's walking around in his physical body on the earth, and they say, it makes a lot of sense to us that this is when you're going to bring all these promises of the kingdom of God to the earth, that you're going to actually do it. And what he doesn't say is, you guys, it's just an allegory. You guys, it's just some cool language. It's not really real. I'm not going to actually bring a kingdom to the earth. It's a kingdom in heaven. And you guys are going to walk out some principles down here. He doesn't say that. He doesn't go, silly, how long have I bared with you that you still don't get it? He doesn't do that. He's done that before on some other thing they just can't connect to. Rather, he says, it's not time now. In other words, you're right. That you would have an expectation that I'm going to bring the kingdom of God to Jerusalem in the earth is right. The timing is off, guys. Matthew 20, verse 20 through 23. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him. Matthew 20 is towards the end of Jesus' ministry on the earth. Okay, he's been preaching for some time now. And again, there's an understanding of what the kingdom is and what the Lord's going to set up on the earth. And so the mothers of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down. And she says, I want to ask you something. What do you wish? He said, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on the left, in your kingdom. Let's look at his answer. Jesus said, you don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, to be baptized with the baptism that I have been baptized with? They said, we are able, verse 23. So he said to them, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized in the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and my left is not mine to give, but to those to whom it has been prepared by my Father. What he doesn't do is say, silly disciples, you're asking a question that's not really real. We're not actually going to rule on the earth. I'm not actually going to rule, and I need a right and a left hand ruling with me. He says, nope, you're right. I can't give those positions. My Father alone can. Just you got to ask yourself, they heard Jesus' teaching for 3 years and they kept coming back to, when are you going to bring the kingdom? And he never said, you don't understand the kingdom. It's spiritual. It's in heaven. He said every time, it's not the time yet, guys. I have a baptism to be baptized with. I have to die and to rise so that I can give you a new heart of flesh, so that when I come into my kingdom, you actually have righteous hearts and can rule with me. There are 170 chapters in your Bible with this theme as the main theme of that chapter. There are 84 chapters in the Gospels. How many of you guys think the Gospels are important? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Super important. 84 chapters. There are 170 chapters on the reality of the Messiah ruling the earth righteously, and what he's going to do, and what life is going to be like, and what it's going to be like leading up to that time, so that we have an anchor for our soul. Right? You got an anchor for how salvation works and what love looks like based on 84 chapters in the Gospels. You get that. There's 170 chapters, and for the most part, the body of Christ is oblivious to this anchor. I want to look at Acts chapter 3, 17 through 21. This is mind-blowing. It's not in your notes. If you want to write it down, Acts chapter 3, 17 through 21. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He's given the Holy Spirit so that they could be his witnesses on the earth of a coming kingdom. And what happens is Peter and John are walking along, and there's a guy laying there by the temple, and they heal him. Now what's interesting is he's been in this state since he was born. Meaning what? That Jesus himself walked by him many times and didn't heal him. But Peter and John walk by him one day. He sees the man is ready to be healed. He says, I don't have silver and gold. Get up. The guy gets up. What do we call this when this happens? The guy gets up. People flock and say, tell us about Jesus. What do we call that? Revival. That's what we call that. We call that a miracle, that the word gets out and people start coming. Now, what do we do? Let's just say this happened at Restoration. Somebody comes in, haven't walked since they were born. They're in their, I don't know, 30s, who knows, 40s. I just walk over there and say, get up in the name of Jesus. Guy gets up. What do we do next? We sing praise songs and we say, is there any more sick? Let's get them in here. Right? The Lord's moving and healing. We're in the midst of a revival. Bring all the sick. Let's keep doing signs and wonders and praising the Lord. What does Peter do? Acts chapter 3, 17 through 21. He kind of preaches to them. He goes, this man was healed in Jesus' name, who you crucified. He was actually the Messiah and you killed him. But you did it in ignorance. You didn't know he was the Messiah, or you wouldn't have done it. But you did. As so did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that all the Christ would suffer, thus has been fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins would be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he might send Jesus, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his prophets since the world began. Peter doesn't say, God's doing a work of healing and we're going to have a revival. He says, right here is evidence of the kingdom of God. He's going to heal everybody. Have you read what all the prophets have spoken about? Restoring the earth. And he says, what this miracle should do right here, this kingdom miracle coming in our midst today, should provoke you to say, send Jesus back. But it doesn't provoke the church today to that prayer. It provokes the church today to get some big screen TVs and get a few more sick people in there and get them healed and let's put this on the World Wide Web. They don't shut it down and say, everybody stop right now. Don't bring any more sick people. We want Jesus back because this doesn't cut it. This isn't the promise. One guy gets healed who's going to die in a couple years anyway. There is a greater hope that we are hoping for than revival. There's a greater hope that we're hoping for than signs and wonders, and I love that. But what I feel like is we've actually lost the anchor for our soul, and the anchor is revival. Or something else, a reprieve from the troubles of this life. That's our anchor. Lord, if I could just get through this season, that's our anchor. Peter is so grounded in this, he shuts down the revival to say, let's have a prayer meeting and ask for Jesus to come back. First Peter, let's look at what Peter says about it. 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the living hope, the hope, he's alive and his name is Jesus. He's been resurrected. And so he takes the idea of hope right here and he attaches it and says, he is the hope. The hope is not you going to heaven. The hope is there's a man who's alive forever. His name is Jesus. He's begotten us to this hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, and it's reserved, it's waiting in heaven for you. And you are kept by the power of God through faith for this salvation, ready to be revealed when? When you go to heaven. Nope, in the last days. So Peter's still there. At the end of his life, he's writing. Let's go to verse 13. So he's in this progression. We'll skip 6 through 12. Go to 13. He's encouraging them in this reality of hoping in the coming of Jesus. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation or the coming of Jesus Christ. Fully. I don't know what to do with that word, fully. I've got hope placed in some other things. I don't know about you. In what I'm stirring up my mind to hope for, what are you guys hoping for right now? I'm hoping that little Piper, when they take her off oxygen, breathes on her own and is healthy. I'm hoping for that. For real, I'm hoping for that. I'm hoping for a healthy marriage. My marriage is pretty great, by the way. It's not bad, but there's a hope in me that I can walk in the fullness of the beauty of marriage that God destined for me to walk in, for me and my wife and my family. I'm hoping for a little bit more money so I can do a few more things, right? That's okay. I think that's okay, right? I'm hoping for friends of mine to have healthy relationships. I've got a friend of mine, I'm just like, Lord, bring that person into their life. I've got friends awaiting healing. I've got all kinds of things that I'm hoping for. But Peter says this, at the top of the list, the one that you attach your heart to the most, if all these other hopes don't happen, you place your hope fully on the coming of Jesus. And that way, if these other things don't pan out, you're still anchored because this one is sure. So gird up the loins of your mind. And when I keep saying this, most people don't even think about this, let alone gird themselves up and strengthen themselves in this idea. There's 170 chapters in the Bible. You'd say, where? Well, guess what? In the back table with the yellow tablecloth, I have 170 chapters, 18 pages long. It just gives you an introduction to the chapter and talks a little bit about what it's about. And you need to actually go read it on your own because it's only a couple of sentences. But I'm telling you, if you're looking to gird up the loins of your mind, grab those on your way out, bring them home, and start looking at these passages in this light. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Think about this. Just think about it for a second. We know this passage. It's about the rapture. Most people, if they've been in the church, have had debates about this or thought about it or got some teachings on this. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those that have fallen asleep, lest you have sorrow, as others who have no, there's that word, hope. He's talking about people who have died. He's talking about dear, close family members who have died. Spouses, children, grandparents, uncles, aunts, friends. He goes, I don't want you to be ignorant, like those who have no hope. You have hope in something, okay? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Wait, let's just stop there for a minute. What is the hope? I have a few kids in heaven. Some of you know this about my wife and I. We've struggled with infertility. We lost children at, you know, quite a ways along in the womb. We got connected to this, and we were crushed when these kids died. But there is a hope, an anchor for the soul. And it's connected not to me going to be with them. Come on, connect to this now. But that my children are going to come back and be with me on the earth. What do we miss about the people that have died? I wanted to talk to them more. I wish I would have went hunting with my grandpa one more time. I wish I could have spent a little bit of time. I wish we could have done that thing we said we're going to do. I wish I could have experienced having a few more family meals. Right? Paul connects the promise. He's going to bring them back to you on the earth so that you can experience life with your family that you so miss. Have you ever thought about it that way? I'm actually going to, ride horses with my kids that I wanted to ride. You know, I feel like, I'm actually going to be able to do this. I'm going to be able to walk up Pagosa Peak with my children. Take pictures. I don't know if there's going to be cameras, but I'm going to have that experience with them. Have you ever connected to this? He says, bringing them back to the earth. This is your hope. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. He's talking about in the resurrection, which, by the way, mandates that it's earthly. You don't need a physical body in heaven. You need one in the earth. And resurrection, by definition, means your physical body on the earth is given new life. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel. Notice all of these things saying he's coming down, coming back, bringing with, descending. And the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In other words, resurrected bodies. Now this is, we got a picture. I try to talk to my kids about this. And I say, I don't know quite how it works. But when the Lord returns, we have a special little daughter we talk about, Harper, who died at 30-ish weeks. And I say, there's a time coming. The Lord's going to come from heaven in great light. He's going to bring Harper with him. And her body, he's going to bring her spirit with him. And her body's going to shoot out of the ground from somewhere. And she's going to be resurrected in that moment. She's going to get a physical body. Why? Because she's coming to the earth to live. And she needs a physical body on the earth. She doesn't need one in heaven. And then we, after we watch all this light show, then we get caught up and we get changed. We get a physical body in a moment. And then we're with them in the sky. Thus we will always be with the Lord. Now, we all get to be with the Lord in the sky, and so the thought is, well, then we kind of, he shoots down, and we do this resurrection thing, and then we shoot back up. And that's what together with the Lord means. The problem is every single passage said he's coming down to go to some place called Jerusalem. Why do we have to all shoot in the air? Because we're going with him. We're flying there on United Bus Jesus. And we're going to land there and we're going to have a feast of tabernacles, the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is so foreign to the, just like, who is this crazy man talking about this bizarre realities? You guys, this is the Bible. This is the anchor for your soul. This is the great hope that we have strong consolation to lay hold of when our daughter dies in 33 weeks in the womb. And we could stay steady, say, I know that I have hope in a person named Jesus who is the resurrection and is the life and who will bring back my beloved family members with him when he comes and restores the earth. That's my soapbox. I encourage you, there's 170 chapters in the back if you want to get more grounded in this thing. He is our forerunner. Back to the notes, letter C. Tied to our hope is the truth that Jesus is our forerunner. A forerunner, by definition, goes before all those who will come after. If he suffered and died on behalf of love for those who follow, so will they. This is a big biblical principle. It says, if he suffered and died and was persecuted, so will you be. He's your forerunner. If you suffered for the sake of love, he did, and so will you. If he did not stay in the grave but was resurrected in a physical glorified body, so will you. If he entered into the most holy place, into the very presence of the Father, so will those who follow. If he exercises authority through love-based intercession and moves heaven and earth as a priest, then so too those who follow and stand in intercession before the Father on behalf of love. He's our forerunner. All of our hope is connected to him. Now he jumps back. This is right. So the author, he just encouraged us a ton to stay in the faith. And now he circles back and he goes, I want to talk about Melchizedek again. Remember this? In chapter 6, he's like Melchizedek. And he goes, wait, stop, time out. Your faith is wavering. You've lost the anchor of your soul. And you're beginning to regress and lose sight of faith in Jesus as your only hope. Let me encourage you. And so he does. And then he goes, Jesus is your hope, and he's entered into heaven as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he brings us full circle. He goes, we're back to Melchizedek again. We've taken that left-hand turn, I guess, in a way, and come right back to talking about Melchizedek. So now, apparently, the writer goes, you're not ready to hear about it. Let me encourage you for a chapter. Now you're ready to hear about it. You guys ready to hear about it? Thank you, Joe. The author has brought us full circle, back into the theme of Jesus as the merciful and faithful great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. As pointed out in chapter 5, the author has much to say concerning this. In the next 3 chapters, he's going to talk solely about Jesus' role and function as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He does have much to say. The discussion, which goes on and on, if you just want to have fun and go on online forums and just bore yourself, you might like it. I don't. But the discussion of whether or not Melchizedek was actually Jesus or Jesus is Melchizedek, that is not the point. The point is we're supposed to understand the function and role of Melchizedek so that we understand the function and role of Jesus. Whether he was or was not, I don't know. But that's not the point. So we're two to understand. However, the understanding of his roles and function is the key to understanding the role and function of Jesus as our high priest, the same as Melchizedek, was Abraham's high priest. All right, number one here. Abraham. It's only fitting that the forerunner and father of our faith, who is the one who encountered the great high priest Melchizedek. The author took us on a journey of the preserving faith of Abraham as our example to follow, and now takes us deeper still into the glory of the story of Abraham as it relates to the journey of all believers. Connect to this. God establishes Abraham as the father of the faith that's going to cause people to inherit salvation. And Abraham's high priest was a man named Melchizedek. Okay? Connect to this. So the high priest that he paid tithe to, that he prayed to, and that blessed him was a man named Melchizedek. All right? This is huge. It wasn't Abraham working with the Levitical priesthood of Moses. That's the point that the writer's going to make. And it makes sense that he's doing that to the Hebrews, because right now that's where they're at. Genesis 14, 10 through 20. Let's go ahead and read this account of Melchizedek, and then we'll go into some details. Abraham fights in a battle and defeats these kings. The valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went on their way. They also took Lot, Abram's brother and son who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. Then the one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees. I'm just going to skip some words there. He went with his brother and some allies. So there's these kings that descend upon Lot, and they take him captive. This is Abram's nephew. And they're destroying the cities and looting, pillaging. They take him. They tell Abram. So Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, and he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit. Now, this is crazy because he's going up against six kings with 300 guys. And Abraham's like 100, by the way, when this happens. How's that working for him? He divided his forces, 150 and 150, against them by the night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley. And after his defeat from, again, we're going to skip some of this stuff. And the kings were with him. So he kind of partnered up with some guys and went out with his 300. Now look at one of the kings that's there. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Whoa. What did he bring? Bread and wine. Have we ever seen that before? This is my body. Take and eat. This is the cup. Interesting. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. It means Abraham gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he got in this battle. That's all we know about Melchizedek, right there. That little bloop, right there. There it is. Let's explore this a little bit. Melchizedek the king. So I'm in the, page 3, right at the top. When we're first introduced to Melchizedek, the writer points out two things. The literal interpretation of his name is the righteous one. That's what Melchizedek means. and that he was the king of Salem, which means peace. Salem is also the ancient name for a place called Jerusalem. He was the king of Jerusalem. He was righteous, and he produced peace. It's interesting to note that true and lasting peace is only produced by righteousness. Jesus is the King of righteousness and the Prince of Peace, who will, through his righteous rulership of the earth from Jerusalem, institute a never-ending reality of peace on the earth. For the sake of time, we're not going to cover these. All these verses here talk about how it's righteousness that actually produces peace. And there's no way to have peace apart from righteousness. So in other words, all of the efforts that we have for peace on earth, guess what? Not going to happen. Because there's only one righteous one who can rule the earth perfectly in righteousness and actually bring about worldwide peace. And this is the hope that's an anchor for your soul. Melchizedek is a priest. Now, God did not allow the kings of Israel to be priests or the priests to be kings. Okay, so he didn't have kings and priests in the same category. He had kings and priests. According to the instructions that God handed down to Moses, only those of the tribe of Levi, the sons of Aaron, could be priests. Biblically, we do not necessarily see that a Levite could not be a king. Maybe. It doesn't say a certain tribe has to be a king. But it does say that no one except for one of the sons of Levi can be a priest. It says it explicitly. So if you're from another tribe, you're out of luck. You cannot offer sacrifices in the temple. When any non-Levite kings of Israel attempted to function in priestly roles, they were judged by God. We have some examples there. We have a king and a priest here. Melchizedek was the king of Salem and the priest of the Most High God. This is a unique exception in the Old Testament. This is the only time we ever see it. Very unique that a king and a priest are the same person. It isn't really that Jesus has Melchizedek's kind of priesthood. Instead, Melchizedek was Jesus' kind of priesthood. The author states that Melchizedek was made like the Son rather than the Son being made like him. Just as Melchizedek was made in like him in function, so too are all who are in Christ. He has made a way for us to function as kings and priests now in this age and even more in the age to come. He's our forerunner, gang. He's our hope. If he's a king and a priest, he's the forerunner of our faith, and we, through him, become kings and priests as well. I want to read this. I'll read a few verses here. We're in chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, the king of Salem, was the priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth of all, first being translated the king of righteousness, and then also the king of Salem, meaning the king of peace. He was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, and he remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, that even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils, and indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people, according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them. Of whom it is witnessed that he lives, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak. For he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And we go, wait, slow down and explain that to me. Here we go. The point that Melchizedek has no genealogy is pointing out that he was not qualified by his lineage. Rather, he was appointed by God uniquely. In other words, the priesthood that the Hebrews, right, he's writing to the Hebrews, the priesthood that they're connected to, because there's the temple in Jerusalem, right, as this writer's, you know, sending this letter to them, there's a Levitical priesthood offering sacrifices in the temple. And you're a priest if you're born in that line. And he says, notice, Abraham isn't a priest, or sorry, Melchizedek's not a priest because he's born in Levi, it's because God said he was. Okay? The superiority of Melchizedek. I'm going to skip that. What's important is to understand where the mindset of these Hebrew readers are. And we've talked about that. So let's go on to the back page, letter or number 5. Melchizedek received tithes from Abraham. The priesthood of Levi received tithes from Israel as a commandment. I'm going to say that again. The priesthood of Levi received tithes from Israel as a commandment. In other words, God said, people, if you're not of Levi, a tenth you will give to the priest. You'll give it to the tribe of Levi. And in doing so, you're giving to me. Abraham voluntarily, apart from the commandment of God, tithed to Melchizedek out of his heart. This makes Abraham's giving to Melchizedek greater than Israel's payment of tithes to the priesthood instituted by Moses. Spoils is literally translated the top of the heap, or the best 10% that he could give. Referring to the choicest spoils of war, when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek, the tenth that he gave, he was giving the best of all he acquired. Abraham right here, what happened? He just won a great battle. Against all odds, he won this battle. And who does he give the credit to? God. He pays tithes to the high priest, and he says, thank you that I won this battle. Here's 10% of the best that I got. And Melchizedek blesses him and takes him through some kind of ceremony with bread and wine. When Abraham did this, in a way, his unborn children also honored and paid tithes to the priesthood of Melchizedek. For if Abraham honored the superiority of Melchizedek over himself, in other words, Abraham, as a man of faith who puts no gods before him besides the Most High God, pays tithes to Melchizedek, saying, you are greater than me in godliness, holiness, nearer to the Lord. He gives him this tithe. And then he says, would you, what? Bless me. In other words, Abraham sees that this Melchizedek is in a position to bring the blessing of God upon him. This is massively huge. Because what's the promise that Abraham's waiting for? To be blessed by the Lord supernaturally, right? Like he's contending in faith. And he sees Melchizedek, this high priest, and he says, would you bring about this blessing in my life that God has promised me? Melchizedek blesses Abraham. The lesser is blessed by the greater. This principle also shows that Melchizedek was greater than Abraham because he blessed Abraham. On his part, Abraham accepted that Melchizedek was greater when Abraham received the blessing. The greater applies to the position of holiness or righteousness above the Levites and Abraham in order to be a position to bless them. In other words, the writer just does this. He says, I want you to think about right now that you are a Hebrew and you have been giving your sheep and giving your tithes to a priesthood under Levi to bring the blessing of God in your life. The father of your faith gave his tithe to someone who wasn't of the tribe of Levi. And you were in his loins, you were his kids. Right? How many of you know that all 12 tribes came from Abraham? And he says, if he paid tithes to Melchizedek, and if the Levites were actually on the earth right now, when Abraham was, they would too. That's his point. And he goes, now you're still giving tithes to Levi, and you're doing sacrifices through Levi, but there's a greater high priest. Right? He's starting to connect them. Right? to something that's going to restore their faith in the high priest, Jesus. And we have to wait till next week to get more into it. Amen? Let's go ahead and stand. Mark, would you mind just coming up here on your guitar? I'm not sure where. I don't want to make Erica come up here. Erica's going to have a baby pretty soon. We'll get Mark up here. I just want to spend some time. I know we kind of had two kind of big themes. One was the hope, the anchor for the soul. The other is starting to make this connection to the fact that God in Psalm 110 said, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek to the Messiah. So Lord, first I want to pray that you would grant us understanding as we continue through these next three chapters where you explain through your Spirit, through the writer, the book of Hebrews, how to connect to understanding that Jesus is our great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And through this understanding, it fosters a greater faith. It causes us to see the sacrifice and the priesthood of Jesus rightly. It causes us to see and understand His beauty as our great high priest. It connects us to truth that causes us to have surety in our salvation by faith. So Lord, we ask that you would do that as we study this over the next few weeks. But I want to go back to what we talked about in the beginning. There is a great hope, an anchor for the soul. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that salvation is a helmet for us that protects our mind. Helmet of the hope of salvation. Lord, we are living in times where people need hope like never before. We need it. We know people that need it. There is much chaos and worry and fear, disappointment and injustice. Lord, I'm praying that you would do something here in our generation. God, that you would raise up voices in the earth. That you would cause hearts in Pagosa to connect to the great hope that is an anchor for our soul. That would cause us to be steady in our mind, will, and emotions when all other hopes fail. Lord, I pray that we would rest our hope fully upon the coming of Jesus. That when these lesser hopes that are good don't come to pass, that we're not shipwrecked. Because we have a greater hope. Lord, I pray for revelation. I pray for understanding. If you have touched and caused hearts to kind of come alive a little bit with this idea of the restoration of the earth through the King ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, the great hope of the gospel. Lord, that you would take us deeper in it. In this day and in these coming days that are growing darker and darker up to the return of your Son, Lord, ground us in this. We ask you for this mercy upon our lives. Would you give us understanding, surety, strong consolation of the hope that we have in Jesus? Lord, connect our kids to it. Connect our teenagers to it. Lord, we pray. Jesus' name, amen.